Attempts to direct and control more serious change can only mean havoc. That is an interesting word. The word havoc can be traced everywhere and is one of the most widespread words in the languages of the world. Furthermore, it always has the same basic meaning. Havoc is something you start which then carries on beyond your control. Mark Anthony shouts, "Cry havoc," and then remarks with satisfaction, "Now let it work. Mischief thou art afoot. Take thou what course thou wilt." He knows big changes are at hand, and he doesn't particularly care what they are, for havoc is what he wants. And so if I launch something without knowing for sure what is going to follow, and who does, I am wreaking havoc. We live in a world in which men are capable of little more than havoc, since everything is so complicated that the outcome of any project is unpredictable. The nuclear genie is the ultimate and, I believe, inevitable conclusion to this apocalyptic folly. When I consider the changes I have seen, I recall how often my grandmother used to say, and we firmly believed it as children, "It is a sin to kill a fly, much more to harm a greater thing." Who would buy that today? Back then, the first rule was that life as such was sacred. Today, of course, we don't think it's a sin to kill anything at all except the good guys, the ones we happen to like. We get little credit for that, for, as the Lord says, the publicans and sinners like their friends. What merit can we claim in that? Today we accept half of the Ten Commandments. You should not kill your friends, but you get medals for the others. You should not lie, at least not to those you like. The others are fair game. Such a shift in morals gives an idea of how far the ship has drifted in our own day. And now it is caught up in the full current and is racing for the falls with nothing to stop it. In ancient times, when everything was completely out of control, the world turned to special effects to achieve the direction of change or reverse the trend. Constantine used this trick to great effect, borrowing the idea from Diocletian, who got it from the East. That is, you got the kind of world you wanted by canvas and paint, parades and shows, and a vast display of ceremonial patriotism. The Roman emperors, to get and stay in office, all had to be very skillful managers. Each one would set the course of empire and promptly lose it, usually by assassination, because it was always up for sale. The real power was money, and so the story then was the quintessential stuff of primetime TV today. It's no surprise that one of the best shows from Masterpiece Theater was Robert Graves' story of the Emperor Claudius. In the great and irresistible rush of lemmings to the sea, change both unavoidable and uncontrollable, what is the individual to do? What difference can one person make? We are told that the only control in our time must come through repentance. But what difference will it make if one person repents and nobody else does? Well, that's the story of Jerusalem and the prophets, of the Book of Mormon, and the Book of Abraham, and the Book of Moses, and the New Testament, and the Joseph Smith story. Each one is the predicament of the one righteous, repentant person against the stream. The Book of Mormon is a long list of men who stood almost wholly alone, from Ether to Moroni. The early Christians paid the price, but then, as Duchesne and other church historians observe, Christianity gave up its integrity as the price of survival. "Woe to thee, tide of human custom," cried St. Augustine. "Who can resist thee?" He decided it was best and safest not to try, and he took the church along with him, or rather, went along with it. But according to the scriptures, there is security in repentance, even if you are the only one, for God will pay attention to you whether anybody else does or not. True, you will seem to pay a high price, but who loses his life shall save it. If you actually keep the commandments, you will get no lack of attention from both sides, standing out like a sore thumb. There is a very special pattern of change established for the Promised Land, and it is set forth in the Book of Mormon. You may easily observe how civilizations in the Old World go on and suffer. They are the rafts that can't sink. Egypt, Greece, India, China, the unchanging East have all paid the price of survival with endless suffering. Yet their civilizations are still in place. But it is a different story in the New World, where great civilizations have arisen and collapsed for reasons that students are still wholly at a loss to explain. They just disappeared, and nobody knows why. And I think that is a warning. Recently, when I was in New York City, a guide pointed out a new $100 million skyscraper, which had just been built with the intention that it would be torn down after another 30 years. Does that suggest a stable civilization? We are proud of not standing still. Joseph Smith noticed that wherever he looked, he seemed to see the word destruction written on everything in capital letters. On the eve of the French Revolution, "That's going to go" was the theme. Today, the new and improved product is always assumed, and we are constantly bidding farewell to the best that we have now. Goodbye to all that. Prophecy tells us that things are going to change and that there is nothing we can do to stop it. Certain things are certainly going to happen. Must we therefore resign ourselves to fate? Not at all. There is a vital rule that leaves the door wide open to effective individual repentance and escape. We have Professor Heisenberg to thank for that. He found that though you can predict with absolute certainty how masses of particles are going to act, you can never predict how any one particle is going to behave. That is the Heisenberg uncertainty principle, which used to be called the free will of the atom. The single particle is unpredictable. Only the mass is absolutely bound to behave according to the unimpeachable laws of physics. In the same way, one can prophesy with absolute certainty what a nation or people or society is going to do. You can talk about aggregates and predict the behavior of masses, but you can never deny any individual the freedom to repent and go the other way. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. The prophets and Professor Heisenberg show us the way out. You do not have to wait for the group to change, for the society to repent, nor do you have to change your ways to comply with theirs. The individual is free to ignore the multitude, and only he is free. Only an individual can repent. Repent is a reflexive verb. You can't repent somebody else or force somebody else. You just repent. The clear rule for assuring desirable change is set forth in 2 Nephi. As many of the Gentiles as will repent are the covenant people of the Lord, and as many of the Jews who will not repent shall be cast off. For the Lord covenanteth with none save it be with them that repent and believe in his Son. On the other hand, Satan has his own plan for initiating and controlling change in the world, and it is a very effective one. It rests on his manipulation of the treasures of the earth, the economy. In a single thundering speech, Shakespeare shows us how money is the great lord of change, the great change artist. Timon of Athens was the richest man in the city, and very lavish in his hospitality and kind to everyone, always willing to help out a friend in need. As a result, everyone took advantage of him, and he went bankrupt. When he tried to get loans and help from his friends, they were never at home and could not recognize him in the street. He was dead because he didn't have any money. So he became a misanthrope and went out into the Styx to dig for roots to keep himself alive. Incidentally, this is based on the true story of Herodes Atticus. As he was digging one day, he struck gold, an enormously rich buried treasure, and so Shakespeare gives us the scene. Earth, yield me roots. Who seeks for better of thee? Sauce his palate with thy most operant poison. At that moment, he strikes the treasure. What is here? He says. Gold? Yellow, glittering, precious gold. No, gods, I am no idle votarist. He doesn't want it. Roots, you clear heavens. As the treasure emerges, he picks up a coin and says, Thus much of this will make black white, foul fair, wrong right, base noble, old young, coward valiant. Ha, you gods, why this? What this, you gods? Why, this will lug your priests and servants from your sides, pluck stout men's pillows from below their heads. This yellow slave will knit and break religions, bless the accursed, make the whore leprosy adored, place thieves and give them title, knee, and approbation, with senators on the bench. This it is that makes the wapened widow wed again, she whom the spittle house and ulcerous sores would cast the gorge at. This embalms and spices to the April day again. Come, damned earth, thou common whore of mankind, that putst odds among the rout of nations, I will make thee do thy right nature. At that point, he hears a drum and says, "Thou art quick, but yet I'll bury thee. Thou'lt go, strong thief, when gouty keepers of thee cannot stand." He has no sooner found it than everybody, including his former friends, are after it, and fawning on him to get a clue. Now just consider what a magnificent effector of change Satan possesses in an instrument that will get you anything in this world. It can change the most obvious realities, all moral values, black to white, making foul fair and wrong right. It can reverse priestly devotion and personal loyalty to their opposites. It can turn one's bodyguards into one's murderers, as it often did in Rome. It can sanctify the damned and damn the sacred. It can reverse the impulses of natural revulsion to all that is filthy and foul. It is what is now pitting the great powers against each other, and everybody is out to get all of it they can, all this Shakespeare has told us, and alas, there is not the least bit of exaggeration in it. You can all illustrate each of his points by many examples. The miraculous power of money lies above all in the faith that it can stop the ravages of time. As the vigor of youth wanes, accumulating fortune can guarantee that time's effects will be minimized. The scriptures also speak of money as the most irresistible of all agencies of change in one direction. They call it a deadly cancer, which once started cannot be stopped. It is called filthy and nasty in the letter to Titus. In 1 Timothy, it is called the great deceiver, whose deceptions lead always to ruin. Repeatedly in the Book of Mormon, we are told that when people set their hearts upon riches, their doom is sealed. When the obsession for power and gain overcomes everything else in its final stages, it preempts the whole program of change. Change out of control? We often hear the quotation from Yeats, "Things fall apart, the center cannot hold, mere anarchy is loosed upon the world." Things reach a point where only one more change is possible. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, "The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them." If men leave room in those great conflicts that rage about the economy for nothing but violence, God will take over, and they will have the ultimate solution to their problems. I just spent a week with my wife in the islands. One looks at the palms that have been waving timelessly in tropical breezes, and here at last it seems we have a world that does not change and does not need to change. The natives like it that way, too. And everybody says, why should it change? Everyone goes there to see the kind of world they would like to live in. Some people we visited were very upset because the last beach where the young people can enjoy themselves and have their church parties is to be sold by the bank. Some considered that progress. The last time I was there, years ago, the same thing was happening. They sold two patches for high-rises. The high-rises went up, and the beaches were lost forever. And now it turns out that if those shrewd men had waited just a little longer, they could have gotten 10 times as much for the property as they did. So they lost the money, the beach, the island paradise, and everything else. They thought they were in charge and were improving things by what turned out to be a foolish and ruinous business deal. May God bring about His own changes while there is still something left to change.
This is the end of this recording. Thank you for being with us. For additional information on this and other Farms publications, call Farms at 1-800-327-6715, 1-800-FARMS-15. You can also reach our website at farmsresearch.com or visit your local LDS bookstore.